This week is Parshat Shlach, and I just want to preface this by saying something which I'm sure I've said many times, and that is, especially in Sefer Bamidbar, there are lots of people who enjoy attacking the leadership of Moshe. It's like, maybe it's very easy to say, oh, look at all the things that went wrong, so apparently, where do you put the blame? You put the blame back on Moshe, and that becomes very easy, and then you just have to find the episode or the behavior or what Moshe should have done, and so on. The term which is used today in a certain school of interpretation of Parshanut, the way that this is phrased is by looking at Tanakh, Begova Inayim, which is a Hebrew term. Gove Inayim means eye to eye. You look at the characters as if they are, you can see them eye to eye, they're on the same spiritual level. And therefore, if they're on the same spiritual level, then we certainly have the ability to judge them. And therefore, we can say things like Avram was wrong, and we can say, like in terms of putting Sarah in a precarious situation, we can say that Yitzchak was wrong, or Yaakov was wrong for choosing Yosef, or Yaakov was wrong for taking the brachot, or the brothers were wrong, and we can keep on going on and on and on. And of course, there's another position is, and that is that all the Avodi, Mahod, and so on are never wrong. And one wonders at which point one can actually get to some kind of, I don't even say a compromise, but I mean, the Ramban is somebody who perhaps had the Ramban written what he wrote today, perhaps the Ramban would be attacked for it. But the Ramban often will question the behavior of various biblical characters. So when it comes to Moshe himself, I just find it, I don't know the term to use, I find it spiritually queasy. If you prefer angst, then maybe that works better for you, to be questioning Moshe. And I'm going to give you an analogy, but maybe this is an ultimate analogy in terms of Gove Einayim. My analogy is from basketball. Of course, we can try to justify it, say basketball needs 10 people, it's a minion, Dovah Shepetush, the ball is round, it represents the Shekhinah, Ein Sof, and so on and so forth. First letter in the Torah is a bet, the last letter in the Torah is a lamed, ball, and so on. But I'm not going to say any of those things. But there is a discussion today, which is a silly discussion, and the discussion is, who is the goat? G-O-A-T. Now, years ago, the goat meant somebody who blew it. Oh, he's the goat, he blew it. But today, it stands for the greatest of all time. So who is the GOAT? So then you'll find people mostly under the age of 25 who'll be telling you that LeBron James is the greatest of all time, which is absolutely absurd. And I know that I will get hate mail for this, but that's absolutely absurd. So years ago, there was somebody who made the following statement, that if the game was on the line, right, a couple seconds left, you would want Michael, he said he would want Michael Jordan to have the ball. Okay. And by the way, whether Michael Jordan is the best of all time is also an interesting discussion. Certainly successful, but I'm not going to get into basketball right now more than necessary. But the same fellow said, but if his life was on the line, he would want Larry Bird to have the ball in his hand. So now you could say this is a steerer, right? If you say the game is on the line, you want Michael Jordan, but your life... I think his point was is that one shot, incredible amount of pressure, he would want Larry Bird to take the shot. That would be his... Now, I'm going to go back and ask you. If your life is on the line, who do you want leading you? For that matter, who do you want praying? Do you want Moshe, you know, having that one prayer for you? Or, and you could pick anybody in history. You say, I mean, do you really think the Baal Shem Tov is going to be more impressive? Or do you really think Lubavitcher Rebbe? Do you think the Reb Chaim Kanevsky? And I don't mean any disrespect to anybody. But my only question is that when you question Moshe, is this really one of heresy or stupidity? And I know you could decide which one is better, but you know, certainly when it comes to prophecy, there's nobody who you can compare to Moshe Rabbeinu. That is a statement of not just theology, halacha. That's what happened last week's parsha, when Miriam was saying, no, we're also prophets, and God saying, no, yes, you're a prophet, but no, you're not Moshe Rabbeinu. So I'm not sure why we have to keep on having this discussion, because the Kodesh Baruch Hu says, no, Moshe is different, right? B'chol Beis Naaman. Moshe is on a completely different level. Lots of prophets in history. Moshe is on a different level. They see things through unclarity, right? Moshe sees things clearly, face to face. Moshe, in a sense, even breaks all the rules of prophecy because of his greatness. Now, having said that, I want to go to this week's parsha and not focus on what went wrong, who sent them and why they sent them and what they did and what they were thinking and so on. All that maybe, not maybe, all that is very important, but I sort of suspect that we've discussed that in the past. To what extent the prophecies which were known from the others may have had an impact on this, which is really much more of a Chazal point than a Pshat point, because the Eldad and Medad, the rumor, according to the Gemara, is what they had prophesied was Moshe met Yeshua Machnis, that Moshe is going to die. And now I could say that the whole problem comes in here because now they come to this realization that Moshe won't be with them. And what kind of impact does that have when you realize that, you know, the go-to person, the person who you would want that, you know, 1 second left, and I'm not talking about a basketball game, I'm talking about the life of the entire Jewish people, who do you really want to say that tefillah? And that's what leads us to this moment right after the sin. And there are a number of moments there because the way that it's played out, but Moshe realizes that something has gone really, really wrong. Again, you have the initial report of the spies, you have the response of Kalev, and then you have the response of the people. And what you have is an interesting group dynamic, but things have spun out of control. And now we're talking about no longer going to the land of Israel. Now we're talking about going back, replacing the leadership. And as I said, completely everything is out of control. And I'll say it again, to what extent are they frightened because they think that Moshe is not going to be with them? And again, that is something which Chazal read into this. So now, if you're Moshe and you have to pray for the people, and we realize now this is not the only time that Moshe has prayed. Moshe has prayed for us before. Moshe will pray for us throughout. And Moshe is the one who can turn to God in a way that nobody else can and nobody else ever will. And I think that within the prayer that Moshe is going to put forth over here, we're going to find some things which are interesting. And therefore, we're going to start in Perek Yudalet, Pasuk Yudalet, Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Ad ona yinatsuni ha'am hazeh. You know, for how long are they going to get me angry at them? Ad ona lo yaminu bi. And for how long won't they believe in me? So this is interesting. I'm just going to throw something out here now, which I'm going to come back to in much more depth as we continue. There are two really bad sins that take place. The two really bad sins, of course, are the sin now of the spies and the sin of the golden calf. There are going to be some similarities between the response of God on the one hand and Moshe on the other hand in terms of these two episodes. So over here, you know, how much are they not going to believe in me? So there is a direct parallel to that, which we'll see soon, in terms of that God says to Moshe, I mean, they're worshipping a golden calf. I mean, again, that goes directly back to how long they're not going to believe in me. Despite all of the wonders that I've done in their midst. And one thing that I do want you to notice, I didn't bold it in this instance, but that word bikurbo, which essentially God is saying, I've been in their midst. I've been in their midst, I've done miracles in their midst. And, you know, this is something which we've articulated a number of times. That morning when they woke up, they ate man for breakfast, right? Both now and by the sin of the golden calf. How in the world do you eat man for breakfast? Realizing that God rained down food, and if you want to go further, you got all the miracles and the cloud and so on, and how do you live a life, a miraculous life, and then not realize where the miracles are coming from? That's really what God is saying. They don't believe me, despite all the miracles which I've done in their midst. And over here, God says it, and this is, again, now you know, realize why I'm making that comparison. It's not the only time he said this. He says, I'm going to strike them down. Plague will hit them. And I'll make you into a great nation. So Moshe goes back and he gives an argument. And at least in terms of broad strokes, you're familiar with this kind of argument. Essentially, Moshe is saying to God, as funny as this will be, it's going to be a chilul Hashem if you do this. What are the goyim going to say? Because when Jews suffer, it's a chilul Hashem. Because we're the people of God. So this is just such an interesting argument. But again, he says, "V'shamu Mitzrayim, kilita b'kochata amazem mikirbo." Now notice the word kirbo was in both sides over here. Kirbo was God is I'm in their midst. And you're going to say, no, what are these people going to say that you took the people out from their midst? For Amr Yosheva Aretz Ezot Shemu Ki Atashem Bekerev Ha'am. Again, you have this kirbo. So the one thing that I wanted you to notice so far is that God being within the people is something which is a really important part of the conversation. For that matter, you can go back now when you have time, and you can go look at the initial discussion between the so-called spies and Kalev, because Yeshua was silent initially, and see how much God was in that discussion completely. Who mentioned God at all? God is completely out of the discussion, which you realize that's exactly the problem. When we start to discuss Jewish history and God is not part of the story, so then maybe we're missing the story. I find it amusing. Somebody told me recently, he said that a particular person, a rabbi, historian that lectures, had said that there's no future for Jews in America. That's interesting. I just don't know on what basis he's making it. I said to the person who told me this, why don't you ask them? He actually never let me say the whole thing, but I said, ask him if he thinks that Jewish history is governed by predictable events. At every point in Jewish history, do you think you could have predicted what would have come next? I'm saying, go back and tell me at which point you think you could have accurately predicted the next thing that was going to happen. So, like, what are you talking about? Somebody showed me a quote that was made by the Ponovitcher Rav years ago. I don't know what year he died. Ponovitcher Rav, this could have been in the 50s, where he was visiting America. Ponovitcher Rav was Rosh Yeshiva. What do Rosh Yeshivas do? You think teach. Rosh Yeshivas go and raise money for the yeshiva. So the Ponovitcher Rav, Rav Kahneman, he's the one who opened the yeshiva of Ponovitch. He had previously been the rabbi in Ponovitch, lost his entire family in the war and easily could have given up, but decided he was just going to start all over again, and he built what he built. And somebody told him that they plan on making Aliyah. So he said, I envision the day that millions of Jews are going to come. So the person had a little bit of chutzpah and said, from where? So he says, well, there's only two major populations that have millions of Jews. And again, this is the 1950s. One place is the United States, and the other place is the Soviet Union. So he said, so he answered, those are the two places. He goes, so which one do you think is going to come first? So he said, the Soviet Union. He goes, why do you say that? He goes, because God does the smaller miracles first. Okay, good. I hope you got that. So over here, he's saying, what are they going to say in Egypt? That, you know, V'amru, El Yoshev Ha'aretz, Ki Atashem Bikerev Ha'amazah. Because you're with this people, which means basically Moshe is saying to God, you know, you've blown it. Because your identity goes together with the identity of this people. And if something bad happens to them, again, it's a Chilul Hashem. The problem of being Chutz La'aretz is it's a Chilul Hashem. That's the problem. That's the problem of Galut. So again, we'll try not to get too Zionist today, but I make no promises. Which is also really interesting, because that really goes to the very core of Moshe's prophecy, is the ability of seeing Ein Ba'ayin. So Moshe's using this as an argument. Oh, they can see very, very clearly. That you are clearly their people. You're clearly the God, and these are your people. And vehimata to amazek ki ishachad va'omru hagoyim. Again, literally, that's what Moshe says. What are the goyim going to say? You're going to kill all these people. Asher shemu et shemacha lemor mi bilti yichol et Hashem levia ta am hazeh la aretz asher nishba lahem. He's not saying that God doesn't have the ability. He's going to say, but that's what the pagans are going to say. The pagans who believe in all kinds of gods and all kinds of forces and all kinds of superstition are going to say that God couldn't do it. So therefore, once you have linked the Jewish people with you, and God, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, is known as the God of the Jews, of course we would say God of all of humanity, but that's not the way that the pagans see it. The pagans are going to say that you cannot do this, and therefore you're going to cause a Chilul Hashem. So again, this is an interesting argument which Moshe makes. And then he says, we're in Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vata yigdal na koach Hashem, kasher dibarta lemar. And basically Moshe said, I'm going to give you a pep talk. You know, use your strength, use it the way that you know how to do it. Hashem erech apayim v'rav chesed, nosei avon v'fesha v'nakeh, lo yinakeh, boked avon avot al banim al shleshim v'al revihim. Slachna l'avon ha'am hazeh kigdol chesdecha, v'kasher nasate l'am hazeh mimitzrayim v'hena. So Moshe pulls out a modified Yud Gimel Midot. And of course you're wondering why it's a modified Yud Gimel Midot, and that would be a real interesting topic for a shir, but not for today. But he doesn't say all of the Yud Gimel Midot. He uses some choice Midot, And he says, you know, God who forgives and so on, full of chesed. He also pulls Poked Avon and Avot al Banim al Shloshim Arvim, which is interesting. Nakeh lo yinakeh is interesting. Essentially, the argument seems to be, please forgive them. Maybe we'll mortgage the sin. Maybe we'll pay it off in installments instead of all at once, which is a little onerous. And most interesting is Pasuk Kaf, Vayomar Hashem Salachti Kedvarecha. And God says, I have forgiven them, as you have requested. That phrase does not exist by the sin of the golden calf. I know that we get fooled sometimes because some of us like to say Slichot in Elul, and other times. And when we say Slichot, we have Hashem Hashem Karach Machan, where we say all Yud Gum Yidot, and then at the end, Yom Hashem Salachti Kedvarecha is very nice, but we're taking part of that tefillah from Sefer Shemot, and we're taking the other part of tefillah from Sefer Bamidbar, and therefore confuse people who daven throughout history. Which is a little worrisome. What exactly does that mean? Pasuk Kavav, we're skipping a little bit. Which means, what was on the table till now? What was God's initial offer? The initial offer was only speaking to Moshe, Jewish people are gone, and I'm going to fulfill my, well, relationship with you through Moshe exclusively. Moshe prays, Moshe succeeds, the Jewish people are saved, nonetheless, there are consequences. So just in case you thought that, oh, that's it, they're off scot-free, no, not at all. What was on the table right now was complete eradication of the Jewish people. Jewish people, over. And now we're moving to Jewish people 2.0. And 2.0 would be Moshe Rabbeinu, Jewish people. And Moshe succeeds, as I said, getting that off the table. But when he does that, the obvious consequence that's going to take place is that now a punishment is going to come. And there's a two-tiered punishment there because there was a two-tiered sin. One was the spies themselves, and the other was the people who responded in such a devastating way. It goes in an inverse fashion over here, that the people responded so bad, and they essentially rejected the land. Fine, so you won't be going to the land. You're going to die over here. You're so worried about your children. Don't worry, they'll be okay. They're going into the land. You're not going to go into the land, and they're going to be okay. And the spies, the ones who actually started all this, so they are going to get their punishment, you know, a little bit later on over here. Over here, again, Imatato, you are not going to go into the land. Pasuk Lamed Aleph Vitabchem, Asher Matum Levaziyeh, who you, in a sense, have prophesied that they are going to be, you know, taken off as spoils. Veveti Otam Viyadua Ta'aretz, Asher Ma'astem Ba. They're going to know the land that you found repulsive. So God is saying, no, you're still my people, but you're going to be punished. You're not going in. Your children will go in. Pasuk Lamed Aleph B'Mismar Yumim Asher Taratim Et Ha'aretz. Right, the amount of days that you went and toured the land, those are the years you're going to stay here. But Mar Hazeya Tamu Vasham Yamutu. And these people who decided that they either wanted to stay in the land, in the desert or go back to Egypt, you're going to get to stay in the desert. You get exactly what you want. You stay in the desert, but you're going to die here. And the Pasuk Lamed Ted, let's go to Lamed Vav. The instigators, the one who started all this, they died immediately. They died immediately. So again, two different punishments. The ones who rejected the land wanted to stay, got to stay. The spies die immediately. And the people heard all of this, and they mourned greatly. Now, of course, they could have also had said, wow, you know, we could have been eradicated, but they don't seem to realize that there was something much worse that was, you know, the initial opening bid when it came to God's perspective, that Moshe just now succeeded in saving all of them. All that they focus on, of course, is their own personal plight, which is that they're going to have to now stay in the land, in the desert for 40 years, and they're not going to go there. Their children will go, and all the spies are dead, and they mourn this greatly. We have then an interesting epilogue. Pasuk mem. Vayishkima b'boker v'ayalu el rosh har lemar. Hineinu v'alinu al makom asher amar Hashem ki chatanu. Some people say, no, we're going to go. We're going anyway. Vayom Moshe, lama zetem ovrim et b'yashem v'ilo tatzliach. Why are you doing this? You're not going to be successful. Al ta'alu ki ein Hashem bekir b'chem. So again, you see the same issue. God is not in your midst. Which means this whole enterprise will work if God is in your midst. If God is not in your midst, it's not going to work. You didn't recognize that God was in your midst, which is why you have the problem that you have. And I'm just, again, now pointing out that the whole subtext over here is this issue of God bekir bo, or bekir b'enu. V'lo tignafu lefnei v'echem. Ki amalaki v'aknani sham lefneichem v'nafaltem b'charev. Ki alken shavtem e'achare Hashem v'lo yashem imachem. Again, God will not be with you. V'yapilu la'alot el rosh ahar v'arun b'it Hashem Moshe lo mashu mikerev v'machaneh. V'yirin amalaki v'aknani yoshev v'har ahu v'yakum v'yachtum ad hacharama. So that obviously didn't work. The only question is what really happened here. The easy read on this is they're saying, okay, we were punished because we weren't Zionist enough, so now we're going to go anyway, and which is in a sense saying that they completely ignored everything that has just now happened. Which is Moshe understands the issue is God is with you, you succeed. God is not with you, you fail, and therefore they've learned nothing. There is another possibility here, which you may not like. And that possibility is that they knew that God has rejected them. They knew they're going to spend 40 years in the desert, and they say, we may as well go up in a blaze of glory. We're gonna try right now, knowing that it's not going to work. Which means we're assuming they think it's going to work. Maybe they know it's not going to work, and they'd rather die that way than die just waiting in the desert as the, you know, tick after tick. I guess they had sand clocks in the desert, which you did a lot of sand to cover 40 years. And they just realized that they're all going to die. But they say, no, we just don't accept this punishment, which means we don't accept the 40 years, and therefore we're going. Of course, Moshe's response is, this is absurd. This can't work. It's not going to work. Now, in order to really understand Moshe's speech, what I think that we have to do is to go back and to compare it to what Moshe did last time, namely, by the sin of the golden calf. And we're going to notice similarities, and maybe we'll notice, maybe, depends how lucky you are, you'll notice a dissimilarity. Source 2, Perek Lamed Bet. V'deber Hashem Moshe lech red, ki shechet amcha asher alitam eretz Yisrael. Go down because these people have become corrupted. Soru maher min aderech asher tzivitam asu lehem egel masicha, v'yishtachavu lo v'yizbachu lo v'yamur eilo lech Yisrael asher alucham eretz Yisrael. And I'll say that the opening line of God here is directly parallel to the opening line of God in source number 1, where God says, Lo yaminu bi, they didn't believe in me. Over here, he spells it out a little bit more. They made an eagle, they worshiped the eagle, and they said the eagle is what took you out. A lack of belief in God. By the way, at this point, we've had lots of miracles as well. They also, for breakfast, ate man. They also had the cloud on top of them. They also just now saw the splitting of the sea and the 10 plagues and so on. And God is saying, and now they're giving all the credit to this eagle over here. It's the same as they don't believe in me. So therefore, the opening point of God is really quite similar. Pasuk Ted in source 2. Vayomar Hashem Moshe, re'iti et am hazeh, v'hinei am k'shei orev hu. So we've discussed this a number of times. I'm pretty convinced there's one half a pasuk that we can argue about, but I'm pretty convinced that this phrase, that there are stiff-necked people, is a phrase which is used exclusively by the sin of the golden calf. Okay? Just, we'll say that. It leads to other things that need to be discussed, but we'll just say that for now. So you realize that it's the exact, again, it's a direct parallel over here. God is saying the same thing. They don't believe in me. They've rejected me. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to make you into a people. And that's the same thing. Which is why when I would say now that Moshe's response is going to be a similar response, of course it's going to be a similar response because the challenge is a very similar challenge. So let me ask you again now. So who do you want representing us at this point? You want Korach? You want Datan? You want Aviram? You want the spies? I'm just saying, seriously, who do you want taking the last shot right now? Do you want Moshe Rabbeinu? Or do you want somebody else right now? So you're looking at me like I'm insane, okay? But that's part of the issue right here. So who do you want? So Moshe, going back again, let's understand what he says. God says, you know, let me get rid of them and I'll make a nation out of you. So again, our Judaism 2.0, that Moshe will be, this was the first offer for it. V'yichal Moshe et p'nei Hashem Elokav, and that also you're familiar with, but now you know what that's a response to. The prayer or the Kriyat HaTorah, V'yichal Moshe, V'yomer lama yechra apcha ba'amcha shirta, okay, so on. That's Moshe's response to the Jewish people being eradicated. Let's read what he says. V'yomer lama yechra apcha ba'amcha shirta t'meritzrayim b'koach gadol v'yod chazaka. Right? Why do you want to get rid of these people that you took out of Egypt? Lama yomru mitzrayim limar b'ra'altzim la'rogotam barim l'chalotam yal p'nei adama shuv necharon apecha v'nichem alara li'amecha. Now, was that pretty similar to what we had just now seen? Yeah. What are they going to say in Egypt? What's the response going to be? How are people going to perceive this? There's something which is very theologically dangerous to the road that you're taking, God. It's very easy for you to say that I'm going to make you, Moshe, as my people, but that is really very defeatist because it's going to undo, at least, the entire Yetziat Mitzrayim in terms of PR, because one of the purposes of Yetziat Mitzrayim was to show God's strength, and now it will be perceived as God's witness. So I'll say this again. When we look at the prayer after the spies, we look at this prayer over here after the sin of the golden calf, we see God's opening response, and we see Moshe's response as being really quite similar. So what intrigues me is the next line. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Zechor la'avram li'yitzchak li'yisrael avadecha she'nishbata lahem bach v'tiber le'im arbed zarachim chorich shemayim v'chol ha'aretz azot asher amarti yiten lahem zarachim nachalu la'olam. Is that Moshe brings out what we would call a covenant with the patriarchs, Brit Avot. I'm not sure if I should call this Brit Avot or Zchut Avot, and we'll hopefully see that both phrases exist. But Moshe pulls out and says, you know, aside from everything else, contractually you have an obligation. By the way, you have to love Moshe for this, right? Who else is going to say to God, that's very nice, did you look at the fine print of this? You got a contract, and I'm upholding the contract. Now, you could counter-argue that this is not the strongest, because if that's such a good argument, why do you even start with the other one? You can counter-argue and then say, maybe God could have responded and said, yeah, but if I just keep you as a people, then I've upheld my side of the contract. Perhaps one could say such a thing, but nonetheless, Moshe pulls out this contract that he has in his back pocket and just shows and says, listen, you know, remember, you have a promise over here. And then it says, the response to this, Pasuk Yudav, Yinachem Hashem al-Rasha diber lasot lamo. And therefore, God backs down from what he's going to do. What it does, which again is really quite similar to what we found previously. Of course, in the sin of the spies, it ends up with "Yom Hashem Salachti Kidvarecha," and over here, that's missing. But we have nonetheless that God backs down from doing what he said he was going to do. If we continue "Vayeshev Moshe El Hashem," this is after he got rid of the golden calf, and after he dealt with the problem down, he comes back to God again. Vayashav Moshe el Hashem v'yomar anachata amazechata gdola v'yasulam Elohei Zahav. And he agrees. Yeah, they did a terrible sin. The 3,000 conspirators are dead, and Moshe is now going to argue that there should... You had a lot of onlookers. You had a lot of people that didn't protest against it. V'tan tisachatatam v'im ayin machinina misifrcha. So here, Moshe comes out and says, forgive them, or just, I want nothing to do with you. So this is, of course, is an incredible statement by Moshe, because now Moshe is going even further. I mean, God had earlier offered him, I'll make a nation out of you, and that's already off the table, but now Moshe is saying, but I want nothing to do with you if you're not going to forgive this people. And once again, I'm going to say, so, you know, this is Moshe. This is leadership. This is the selfless leader who's willing to just throw his own life and future away to protect his people. You know, the person who's guilty is the one who should bear the consequences. And God says, no, tell them that it's okay, that my angel will go in front of them. And essentially saying, when they sin again, I'm giving you a suspended sentence. And when they sin again, then we're going to have to deal with this, which basically this is not forgotten, but it's going to add up later on. Suspended sentence, perhaps. They're on parole, however you want. But when he says here, but I'm going to send my angel in front of you. Continue in the next parak, which is source 3. V'diber Hashem Moshe lecha lemize atava am asher alitam eretz Mitzrayim el ha'aretz asher nishbati lav Yitzchak liYaakov lima lezarcha etnena. So God now responds back to the claim that he had made. You know, here is the land that I had promised. V'shalachtu lefnecha malach. So again, we have this angel is going in front, but now it's going to become a little bit clearer. And this malach is going to do a great job because it's going to chase everyone away. But I won't be in their midst. Why? Because you're a stiff-necked people, and if I'm in your midst, there are consequences to that as well. Which means if I'm in their midst and they mess up, I may get rid of them immediately. So now you realize something interesting. That subtext that we had noted throughout, you know, the prayer and the counter in terms of Parshat Shlach, that God is in our midst, now you realize that is really ultimately going to be the issue after the sin of the golden calf. God says, fine, I forgive the people. You have a suspended sentence. You're on parole. But I'm not going to be with you. My angel will be there. So whatever that means, lower grade, what the angel means here, you can look at all the commentaries to understand it. And what's the response of the people? The people heard this and they mourned. So again, you have parallels between this and the next episode. There they mourn when they find out that for 40 years they're going to be in the desert, which, by the way, ironically, and God is going to be with them in the desert. And over here, they mourn when they find out that they're going to the land, but God won't be with them. That if I'm in your midst, you can't live on these in this kind of relationship. When we get to the next parak, Lamed Daled, here we finally have, just to get the timeline right, now God is telling Moshe, come up, and I'm going to give you the new luchot, which means this is ultimately the time of the forgiveness. Because we're going to continue the relationship. Moshe had broken the luchot. Come and get the new luchot. And I'm going to give you a new set of tablets. And so on and so forth. And he takes with him the two tablets. Vayered Hashem banan v'yitzevi Mosham v'yikra b'shem Hashem v'yavar Hashem apanav v'yikra Hashem Hashem kol racham v'chanun. Which means this is after we've made up. This is after we've already, again, the punishment is off the table. And I'll tell you again, when we use this in the Tefillah, in Kriyat HaTorah, we get confused sometimes because we skip around and we don't realize the sequence. This is after destruction of the entire people, off the table. Second punishment was, you're going to go to the land, but I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be in your midst. That's still on the table. God invites Moshe to get the luchot, which were broken. And then he teaches him this secret. And the secret is, when you mess up again, is this really what it says? When you mess up, which is the way the Chazal understand this, and now Moshe gets braver. You have to love what Moshe just now did. What's Moshe's argument? There are stiff-necked people. How can you not be with them? We need you. God had said there are stiff-necked people. I can't be in their midst, so I'll get rid of them. And Moshe says there are stiff-necked people, therefore we need you. So Moshe uses the exact argument that God had given as to why God won't be in their midst and saying, well, this is why we need you in our midst. V'yomer, v'salachta l'vanei l'chatenu l'chatanu. V'yomer hinei nochi kered brit neged kol amcha asen flot asher lo nivru b'chol aretz v'chom ayim v'rak kol am asher atab b'kirbo et maaseh Hashem ki narahu asher ani yoseimach. And what we understand is eventually God does back off on this as well, and God remains in our midst, which is why I'm going to go back again. This point of Bikurbenu, God starts off right away, and I'm in their midst. They didn't even notice it. This is really, to a great extent, a continuation of what had taken place over here. God has been with us in the camp, and they failed to recognize this, which is why the whole initial discussion completely lacked any God consciousness. But the other thing which completely, and I'll say this again, intrigues me, is why does Moshe, I'll try to say this clearly. Moshe used two arguments in the sin of the golden calf. One argument was, what are they going to say in Egypt? How will the nations of the world report this in their newspapers? This will ultimately be a Chilul Hashem. And the second argument was, you have a contract, what we can call Brit or Zchut Avot. Why now, with the sin of the spies, does he only use one argument and he doesn't use the other argument? Because I would say that if, you successfully negotiated with God on a previous occasion, so maybe you should use this again. Although, I'm absolutely admitting that there may be some issues over here, but the main issue would seem to be God in their midst or not in their midst, and that would seem to be the larger point over here. Actually, if God is not in their midst and they have to enter into the land, then they have to do all of this in a much more natural way. Although, even when God said, I'm not in your midst, I'm going to send my angel, and the angels chase away all the non-Jews, all the inhabitants, so then why in the world did I need the spies to make a military analysis? Because even if God is not in their midst, still the angel's there. So apparently we have now three different levels. One level is completely natural conquest. Second level is this miraculous angel who goes and does all the heavy lifting. And the third is actually God somehow manifest in their midst, who chases away the people. Moshe, previously, Moshe believes God is in their midst, and God is going to chase everybody away because that's the negotiations over here. We have God. So it's interesting that the spies seem to feel that it's not God and it's not even the angel, and we're going right back to this point of being completely abandoned. So why do they go that far back? So therefore, they don't seem to sense that God is in their midst, which is, I'm saying, that is part of the issue over here. But what intrigues me more is this lack of use of an argument which seemed to have been a winning argument. Why not use a winning argument if it's standing right in front of you? The Gemara in source number 6, which is a long passage, and afterwards the Midrash as well is going to echo it, which is in source number 8. I don't know how much of this to read. We'll start perhaps in the middle of the second line in source 6. Domer Rabbi Acha b'Rabbi Chanina me'olam lo yatzah mida tova mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'chazar ba l'ra'a. That God never changed his mind from something which was decreed which was good to something which was bad. Chutz midover zeh, except for this, referring to a verse in Yecheskel. V'yomar Hashem elav avor betoch ha'ir betoch Yerushalayim v'tivta tav al mitzcho anashim nenachim v'anenakim al kol ha'to'ivot anasot. Go put a sign, an oat, a letter, on the foreheads of all the people in the city, all the people who are complaining because of all the terrible things done. Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu leGavriel, Lecha Rishum al Mitzchan shel Tzadikim, go and write on the foreheads of all the righteous, Tavishel Dio, make a mark with ink, Shelo Yishaltu behem Alchei HaChabalah, that the angels, the destructive angels, should not have any impact on them. V'al Mitzcham Shereshaim Tavishel Dam, but put, this scarlet letter on the foreheads of all of the wicked, so that when the destructive forces come, they will suffer. So God has what we can call a moment where God now has to negotiate between Midat Adin and Midat Arachamim. Ribono Shel Olam, Ma Nishtanu Elu Me'elu? How are these people different from these people? God says, what are you talking about? These people are righteous and these people are wicked. They had the ability to protest and they didn't. By the way, this is very interesting, going back to the sin of the golden calf. You could have argued 3,000 guilty people and all the other people, why are they guilty? So just listen to this. That people who don't protest when something evil is taking place have responsibility for what is taking place. I love this when I say things like this. So everyone say, oh, I know what he's talking about, but I don't know what I'm talking about. So in terms of a particular episode, but still everyone will know completely. By the way, this Gemara is brought down by some Rishonim, Lahalacha. I believe the Sefer Yerayim brings this, cites this Gemara, in terms of people who don't protest against wickedness. Omele galuy v'yadua lefanayisha im yimchu bahem lo yikablu mehem. God says, I have inside information, I know the future, and I know the past, and I have all knowledge that had they protested, they would not have listened, the wicked would have carried on. Amra lefanav, Midat Hadin says to Kadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono Shel Olam, im lefanecha galoy, okay, you know this, lehem migalu, how do they know this? Which means the so-called tzaddikim who didn't protest, they didn't know that they would have been rebuffed. They don't know the future. They should have tried. V'hainu d'chtiv, and the Gemara concludes, that's why it says, Zakein b'chor betula v'tafen avshim targu l'mashchit. That when the plague comes, it comes against everybody, the so-called wicked and the so-called righteous, because everyone has responsibility. The wicked for what they've done and the righteous for not protesting, even if it would not have worked. V'akol ish asher alav hatav al tikshu miktashay tachelu. V'chtiv v'yachilu b'anashim anashim ashel f'nav abayit, and I'm going to skip a little bit over here. And again, it talks about once this evil comes in, it goes and spreads all over. Ushmuel Omar, in the next paragraph, Tamas Chut Avot. And Shmuel said, you know, when this plague comes, so why aren't the righteous saved? So now it moves over to the next one. Why? Because we no longer have Schut Avot. Schut Avot is over. Tama Schut Avot. Rabbi Yochanan Omar, Tochun Schut Avot. No, it brings about compassion from the word chanina, tachon zchut avot. So you have an argument here between Shmuel and Rav Yochanan, between Bavel and Eretz Yisrael. And Bavel, right, Shmuel believes that there is no such thing as zchut avot, and Rav Yochanan says, no, it brings about compassion. Resh Lakish Amr Tav Sof Chatmosha Kadosh Baruch Hu, going back to the previous thing, in terms of that letter which is written on the forehead of the people. And we'll skip a little bit. Third line, the second paragraph, Me'ematai Tamas Chut Avot, when did it end? Amarav, Mimot Hoshea ben Be'eri. And he quotes a pasuk. Next opinion is Shmuel Amar, Mimei Chazael. And he quotes a pasuk. Who else do we have over here? Rabbi Yishuv ben Levi Amar, Mimei Eliyahu. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Mimei Chizkiyahu, which is interesting because he just said it still works. Tosfot in source number 7, on that Gemara, Ushmuel Amar Tamas Chut Avot, Rabbi Yochanan Amar Tachun Chut Avot, Omer Rabbeinu Tam, Dis Chut Avot Tama, Aval Brit Avot Lo Tama. So here Rabbeinu Tam creates a distinction between the two things that I had said in passing before, as if they were synonymous. One is called Schut Avot, the merits of the Avot, and the other is called Brit Avot. So Rabbeinu Tam is saying that it could be that to say to God, please forgive us because we're descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sar, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, that, you know, there's only so many times you can say that. You know, how many times can you walk into your boss and say, listen, you used to know my father, right? You can say it one time, two times, 10 times. How many times can he keep using that till he says, yeah, I loved your father, get out, right? You're fired. Which means, how many times does Schut Avot work? So Rabbeinu Tam, and this is really quite courageous as well, and I just hope you love Rabbeinu Tam. You love Rabbeinu Tam had a great deal of confidence. Rabbeinu Tam, grandson of Rashi, had far more influence in his lifetime than Rashi did in terms of a leader of Jewry, of getting up and giving rulings, psakim, and telling, you know, this is how it is. Rabbeinu Tam stands up over here and basically decides what's true in heaven and says, in heaven you should know that we don't have Schut Avot anymore. That's what the Gemara is saying. But Brit Avot? God can't break a contract. You got the contract, those aren't broken. So again, as I said, I hope you enjoyed Rabbeinu Tam here. And he points out, "Dehadichtiv v'zacharti et briti Yaakov, af la'achar galut." That verse, v'zacharti et brit, again, that's brit avot. He goes, that verse, which we'll come back to soon, that verse is after the galut. That verse is in the Tochacha. That's after the Jews get chased out of the land and so on, and the Schut Avot didn't work. Exile took place, but nonetheless, it says, I'll remember the covenant. So Rabbeinu Tam says, listen, a contract's a contract. which, by the way, makes my question even stronger. So if you say that there's no more zchut avot, okay, so that's why you wouldn't make the argument like that. But what about a brit avot? What about a contract? The Ri, Rabbeinu Yitzchak, who was... So Rabbeinu Tam is Rashi's grandson. The Ri is Rashi's great-grandson, and Rabbeinu Tam's nephew and his Boswell, I guess that's what you would call him. He's the one who did his writing. He's the one who made Rabbeinu Tam so famous because of his ability to record Rabbeinu Tam's teachings. But the Ri later on, Kvomer Ri, and he says, oh, take a look at Vayikra Rabbah. And he brings what we will just look at in source number 8. The whole first part is parallel to what we saw in the Gemara, when Zchut Avot ended. And then the very end of this, Amar of Acha, La'olam Zchut Avot Kayemet. La'olam Azkirim Va'omrim, Ki Kel Rachum Hashem Elokecha Le'yokav Le'yishchitcha V'lo'yishkach Et Brit Avotecha. So now this is a little funny because of the lack of technicality involved in terms of Rabbeinu Tam's point. Rabbeinu Tam was saying, oh, this supports my point. See, we always say to God in our prayers, till today, we still say, remember, right? Zocher ma, right? We use this still. We use Zchut Avot. The question is, are we doing Zchut Avot or Brit Avot? And there is really a lot more to talk about this. I mean, look at 11. This is somebody, the Ravya, later on in the school of Tosfot, Thomas Zchut Avot. There is no law Zchut Avot. Umiyud Sibur, So it's funny. So it's very interesting that we keep having this back and forth between the Zchut versus the Brit. The Or Zeruah, who is a student of the Ravya, he writes, it's good that we pray, Zachor Brit Avraham v'Akedah Yitzchak, v'Shepir Nami Matzlinen Avarachamim, who Yirachem ala Amusim b'Zchut Brit Etanim. So I am going to point out that all the people who keep saying that, no, there is still Zchut Avot, they keep bringing proof from cases of Brit Avot. So the Rav in source number 10 of Salvechik, Amar of Yehuda, Amar Shmuel, the difference between Ahava Rabba versus Ahavat Olam. So in the day we say Ahava Rabba, and at night we say Ahavat Olam. So in the second paragraph, Rabbi Reichman, who took these notes or published these notes of the Rav, of these Rishumim Shirim, writes, Uvederech Drush. So the Rav gave Shirim on Brachot for a whole bunch of years on Tuesday nights in a shul called Moriah, right? Next time my father comes to shir, you can ask him. He attended those shirim for 40 years. So he gave that shir every Tuesday night, and for many years they learned brachot. So sometimes the Rav said things which were more halacha, and sometimes he said, al derech drush. Over here it continues, uv derech drush nir leva'er, the Gemara Shabbat, and he quotes our Gemara, iter v'shmul amar tamah eschut avot, uv tosvot katzu v'zeh l'shonah omer binotam, deschut avot tamah, v'brit avot lo tamah, dochtiv v'zacharti et priti Yaakov, af la'achar galut, v'anan einan maskirin schut avot ela habrit, ad kan l'shonah. And Rabbeinu Tam's point is, we don't ask God for schut avot, there is no schut avot, but brit avot, a covenant, a contract, that we do bring up. V'nira de birchat ahava rabba, that's based on, you know, there's a great love, ahava rabba, makbila l'schut avot. Love is parallel to schut. V'alken hu ne'merit b'yom, shu b'chinat ge'ula. The day is light, the day is clear, the day reminds us of redemption. V'zman shalarat panim b'chinat schut avot. U'v'layla shu b'chinat galut, and the night, which is darkness and fear, which is more like exile, nusach ha'bracha hi avat olam. That God loves us forever, dezeu b'chinat brit avot. And that's the covenant, which means zchut avot works for a certain time, but brit avot works forever. Which leads me then back to my question, and my question, of course, was, so why doesn't Moshe use this argument? This is really a great argument. This is the one that he should have pulled out, and he should have said, excuse me, you have a contract. And even if you're going to tell me that it's limited, we'd rather pull out a contract that has limited applicability or no contract whatsoever, which means it doesn't seem to make sense, especially now that we realize there really is a very strong parallel between these two episodes. the parallels between the episodes, it was almost every single element. It was God's opening thing, you know, I'm going to get rid of this people, and they don't believe in me. I'm going to get rid of this people. They don't believe in me. They made a golden calf. And Moshe's response, and what are they going to say in the world? This is going to cause a chilul Hashem. Moshe's response, and what are they going to say? So essentially, it's the same back and forth. We did gain something today by realizing the issue of God in their midst is the subtext over here and is incredibly important. And therefore, when these people want to just go, oh, no, we're going to go. Moshe says, no, you can't. God is not in your midst. And therefore, it's not going to work. That was really the main issue over here. The whole problem of the spies to begin with was not a sense that God is in their midst. And if God is not in their midst, of course, this is going to be catastrophic. And I'll go back and I'll ask about Jewish history. If you were going to predict Jewish history from any single stage, does it work if God is not in our midst? Right? How do we continue as a people? How do we even get from point A to point B? Which means at every single stage, we should have been prophets and saying, oh no, this can't possibly work. So when you realize that Jewish history works on different kinds of rules, and it works because there is a God with us, so then the ability to predict the future, I'm saying, in any, you know, given episode, becomes an absurdity. There is a tradition in the Soloveitchik family. The tradition was, if I'm not mistaken, as follows. Rav Moshe Soloveitchik had his bar mitzvah. Is this, am I correct right now? Just one second. I'm just trying to make sure that I say this right. When Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was bar mitzvah, I believe it went like this. The Netziv told over and said to him the following, that he had heard from a tradition from Chaim Volozhin, right? So now we're going back already to the 1780s and 90s, saying that before the Jews can come back to the land of Israel, Torah is going to have to spread all over the world, and then it can come back. So this is the 1780s or so, 1780s, 1790s. So somebody asked Chaim Volozhin, where's the last place? Again, and if I'm wrong, it was fine, then it was Itzala Mivlajan. But I'm sure Itzala told us over. Itzala was the father-in-law of the Netziv. So I'm pretty sure it was Chaim Volozhin. He says that Torah is going to have to spread all through the world. So they asked Reb Chaim Volozhin, where's the last place that Torah is going to have to come to before, you know, we get to the age of Gula? And he thinks and he says, America. So in 1780, to say that America would become a Makom Torah was an absurdity. And he says, no, America will become a place which is full of Torah. So, as I said, just completely, completely absurd. Who could predict the future? Who could have predicted in 1780 that you would have, you know, yeshivas with, you know, hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people in it? Who could have predicted a Lakewood? Again, even as recently as 1940, who would have predicted that Lakewood would become what it would become? Who would have predicted that YU would become what it would become? I'm just saying that who would have predicted that Judaism would have taken root in America to the point that you would have so many people? Who would have thought that? Who would have possibly have thought that the kashrut business would be a $1 billion business? I'm saying, who could have predicted such a thing when you go all the way back over there? So therefore, we need to have a great deal of humility when it comes to our ability to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, whenever people ask me, oh, you're going to give me a hard time, when is Mashiach going to come? So I'll answer you. Every single person in history who's ever predicted this has been wrong. So why do you want me to join that list, right? Nobody has accurately been able to understand exactly. I think I have a hard enough time figuring out what happened yesterday. So why am I going to try to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow? That doesn't mean that we can't decide where we're supposed to live and we can't follow certain things and we can't follow, you know, understand that we want to be a part of history. But nonetheless, I'm saying this is a part of our story. So I want to conclude by answering the question and what I think the answer is. If we look at source number 14, this is what Rabbeinu Tam referred to. Look, Brit Avot is still around. V'zacharti et Briti. This is at the end of the whole Tochacha and Vayikra. V'zacharti et Briti Yaakov, V'yafet Briti Yitzchak, V'yafet Briti Avraham, Eskor, V'aret Eskor. What exactly is the Brit Avot? What exactly is the Brit Avot? That's a Schut Avot. The Brit Avot is a covenant that God made. The covenant that God made with Avraham and with Yitzchak and Yaakov all had one focus to it. And that focus too was that you can become a great nation, Okay, that's the one side of it. And the other side is, I'm going to give you this land. So why doesn't Moshe use this argument now? And the answer is very frightening, because they just rejected the land. They just said, we don't want to go to the land, which means they just broke themselves the Brit Avot. If Am Yisrael breaks the Brit Avot, how can you then use it in order to argue why you should save them? They said, we don't want the land. The second they said, we don't want the land, now you realize we were in a much more precarious situation than we ever possibly imagined. Because now we're standing here completely vulnerable spiritually, because we just took away one of the two arguments that Moshe Rabbeinu had when he saved us, which means Moshe is able to turn to God and say, what are you talking about? You know, you made a promise, not just a promise. It's a covenant. Of course the people have to, you know, go to the land of Israel. Okay, I'll send my angel. And God, and Moshe says, no, it's good, not good enough. You know, we have a covenant. You have to lead the way. You have to keep your word. You have to take him to the land of Israel. And all that's great after the golden calf. And you realize something. The golden calf was a horrific sin when we rejected the first two commandments. We forgot Anochi and we forgot right? Not to make graven images. Things we heard directly from God. And now we come to this realization that this may have been a worse of a sin, or at least a sin that put us in a more precarious situation, because now Moshe can't even use the argument of what we have a contract, Zchut Avot. Forget Zchut Avot. We have Brit Avot. So even according to Rabbeinu Tam, no, Zchut Avot doesn't always work, but Brit Avot always works. We have a contract. Yeah, you have a contract till you break the contract. And how do you break the contract? By saying, I don't want the land of Israel. That's what the contract is. The contract is that you're going to become a great nation and I'm going to give you the land of Israel. So what happens when they say, no, we don't want that. We're not going to go there. We want to go back to Egypt. At that point, Moshe can't possibly make that argument. So now you realize that how bad this sin was, because we just took away one of the greatest, shall we call it, spiritual ammunition, right, that ever existed. Excuse me, you have a contract. And Moshe can't even say that. All that Moshe can say is, please forgive them. It's going to make a chil Hashem. You have to still keep your word. Okay, they've lost their path. And now, I said, I'll try not to be too Zionist today. So now you realize to what extent believing in the land of Israel, believing our right to the land of Israel, believing that we have a contract with God is a part of our relationship with God and how powerful that is. We have a contract. This is our land. You promised. Zchut Avot? Okay, you can fire, right? No, we still have Brit Avot. We always have this contract. We have a contract with God, and the only way we lose this is if we lose sight of who we are as a people. And part of losing sight of who we are as a people, when we reject that this is the land that God gave us. That's why the sin was so bad, and that's why it was so difficult, and that's why Moshe, even getting God to back down and to forgive us, okay, this generation who rejected the land can't go in. The next generation will go in. Right? God's word will be kept. The land is ours. Our relationship with God will last forever. Brit Avot lasts forever. It's a contract. Wow, what a sin we had when we took away from Moshe one of the greatest arguments that we ever had when we turn and pray to God. God, please forgive us. We have a contract that works until we break the contract ourselves.